Amen. Thank you, worship team. Anybody else out of breath after singing that song? Wow. Almost felt like I was back in Israel singing a Jewish song. That was fantastic. That song would really be, could really in a lot of ways be a theme of what we're going to be talking about in the next few weeks. Everybody turn in your Bibles to the book of Nahum. I hope that you have marked it ahead of time. Otherwise, you might find it by the end of the message. Look for the book of Micah. It's a decent size, 7 chapters or so, and then turn one more book to Nahum. Just a few books before the end of your Bible and you get to the book of Matthew. I remember when I went to El Centro, one of my first series of messages was on the book of Joel. I'll never forget a lady coming up to me who had been a Christian for longer than I'd been alive by far. And she came up and said, "Thank you so much. I've never in my life heard a series of messages on the book of Joel." And that shocked me because I was a pretty young pastor at the time. But it really opened my eyes right away to the fact that even if we've been in the church for years, many of these great smaller books in our Bible are often just completely skipped over when it comes to hearing about them in church. If you're reading through the Bible in a year, you might touch on it once a year, and that's about it. But to actually talk about it on a Sunday morning is something that often isn't done. So for the next few weeks, we're going to look at the book of Nahum. I won't make you say it in Hebrew because you have to spit in order to do it. It's Nahum. You can work on that, practice that at home and share that with your husband and wife. Nahum for the next 3 weeks. After we get through with Nahum, I'm planning on looking at 2 John. And it's often an overlooked book in the New Testament as well. Nahum is quite a story for us, and I want to just start off with some introductory thoughts, and then if you are a note taker, I'll have some blanks for you to fill in on the piece of paper that's in your bulletin. It's actually two-sided this week because I have some facts to give you just a quick overview of what the book is about. But as we begin, I heard about a time when Queen Victoria was celebrating 60 years on the British throne, and a man by the name of Rudyard Kipling, I don't even know if I'm saying his name right, Rudyard Kipling, published a poem called Recessional. Not everybody in Great Britain liked the poem because it punctured national pride at a time when the empire was at its peak. Recessional was a warning that other empires had vanished from the stage of history and theirs, England's, might follow in their train. God was still the judge of the nations. So this is what Kipling wrote. "Far called our navies melt away. On dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget." Pretty short poem, but very vivid in its point. And he even mentions Nineveh. I think Nahum would have liked this poem because it even mentions Nineveh and Tyre. When you hear the word Nineveh, what comes to your mind? What part of the Bible especially do you think of when you hear Nineveh? Jonah, all right? When I hear Nineveh now, since I've had children and have seen all the VeggieTales, especially the Jonah movie, when I hear Nineveh, I think of people slapping each other with fishes. That was how the VeggieTales portrayed how evil the people of Nineveh were. They slapped each other with fishes. When you think of Nineveh, that's probably what you think of, not the fishes part, but you think of Jonah. Jonah being reluctant to go and tell these people God's message of that they should repent or they were going to perish. He didn't want to go there because they were so wicked and so horrible. He didn't want them to repent. He didn't want them to be saved. Jonah, the reluctant prophet. So you know the story that Jonah eventually is kind of forced there by no choice of his own, really, tells the message, and they did repent, led by what was at the time thought to be a very wicked king. Led them in repentance, and they changed their ways. I guess they stopped slapping each other with fishes, and all was well. 100 years later, this book that we're going to look at now comes along. Only 100 years, that's not very long. That's less than half as old as our own country is. 100 years later, a new prophet comes along with another message of judgment for Nineveh. And this time it doesn't turn out so swell for the people of Nineveh. Take a look on a modern map or globe and try to find the city of Nineveh today. I think you probably won't find it. because Nineveh has been destroyed. This message of Nineveh really goes along well with what the proverb says in Proverbs 16:18 that says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. In the 7th century BC, the very mention of the word Nineveh, the name Nineveh, brought fear to people's hearts. But today, the only people probably that even think about Nineveh are Bible students, archaeologists, people interested in ancient history, and the crazy people of Brownsville First Baptist. We're probably the only ones that are even going to be talking about Nineveh in the world today. One commentator in kind of summing up the message of Nahum used the Latin phrase, which for, you know, scholars is a pretty common thing to do. They like to use Latin phrases. But the Latin phrase that he used in this one commentary was sic transit gloria mundi. Four words, sic transit gloria mundi, which means, translated directly, thus passes the glory of the world, or the glory of the world is passing away. And some have interpreted as worldly things are fleeting. There was a phrase in Thomas A. Kempis's book, The Imitation of Christ, if you've heard of that classic book written in the 1400s. He said, O quam sito transit gloria mundi, how quickly the glory of the world passes away. And that is the message of Nahum. Nineveh at the time of this writing was powerful, was mighty. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And no one at Nahum's time would have thought that Nineveh would go down, that the mighty Assyrian army was going to come crumbling apart. Now, we know, if you're a student of history at all, you know that since the Assyrian Empire, there have been other great empires that have come and gone. And at the time of their peak, no one would have ever imagined that they could fall, that they would falter, that someone could take them over. You see, we are so quick to forget history, aren't we? We're so quick to forget. We see someone that's mighty, some nation that's powerful, and we think that they are unstoppable. But God often has other plans to let us know just who is in charge and who is not. If you want to take a look at a map, I should have on the next. You'll see this is the ancient Near East. This is about the time where Nahum was written in the 600s BC. So for a reference, here's Jerusalem. Most of the events of the Bible that we study are taking place right here in the land of Canaan, what we would call the Holy Land. And yet there was this place over here where we know of today as modern Iraq, right? This was the great Babylonian army, and here's Babylon, and we see a lot of stories in our Bible about, or a lot of true events actually about Babylon and Daniel and all of those things. But right up here is Nineveh. Nineveh. Now, like I said, you can't find it on a modern map. So today it would be maybe considered where modern Iraq or possibly more likely Syria is where that would be today. It was the capital of Assyria. And so that's your geography lesson for today. But just for a frame of reference, if you remember the story of Jonah, this is where Nineveh was and Jonah went way over here, right? That's where he wanted to hit. But this is where he was supposed to go, and he said, I'm going that way. But we're going to look at what happened 100 years after Jonah today. If you want to look at some of your facts on Nahum, it's on the back side of your little bulletin insert there. If you are one of those people that's going to get really flustered if you don't get all the blanks, forgive me. These are not on the screen. Just see me afterwards, and I can fill you in if you miss them. It's really not that crucial. I want you to just to get a quick overview. The book of Nahum was written by the prophet. That's one of your first blanks there. The prophet Nahum, or Nahum, whose name means comfort or consolation. That's your other blank. Consolation. Nothing is really known about him except that he was a native of Elkosh, a city of uncertain location. Or some scholars say it wasn't necessarily a city of Elkosh. Maybe he was a descendant of somebody named Elkosh. There's debate about that. But it's really interesting to me that his name means comfort. When you listen to the message of the book and it doesn't sound very comforting, at least from Nineveh's perspective. The date of writing. The internal evidence indicates that the earliest possible date would be the capture of Thebes or what's referred to as Noamon in chapter 3, verse 8, by Assyria in 663 BC. The latest possible date would be the destruction of Nineveh. Nineveh's your blank there, which took place in 612 BC. This is what Nahum is predicting. Most likely the book was written while Nineveh was still at the height of its power, which was around 650 BC. The historical setting, Nahum prophesied during the long reign of wicked King Manasseh. Manasseh reigned from 697 to 642. You can read about all these kings in the books of your Bible, appropriately called Kings, right? First and Second Kings. This is the time when Nahum was prophesying. During the reign of Manasseh, Assyria was at the height of its power. Judah had witnessed a succession of cruel Assyrian invaders. And Nineveh, there's your other blank, the proud capital of Assyria, seemed invulnerable. And in fact, I think I wanted to mention on some of your, on your sheets there, I spelled Nineveh wrong. It should be N-I-N-E-V-E-H, not A-H, but it was Nineveh's attitude and aggression that God condemned and judged. The prophesied judgment on Nineveh, the judgment on Nineveh, was fulfilled in 612 BC when the city fell to the Median and the Babylonian armies. Now the purpose, why was Nahum written? It was intended to comfort Judah by its announcement of judgment on wicked Nineveh. God's people would be comforted by the assurance that God would judge their enemies, the wicked people of Nineveh. That's why the name Nahum, which means comfort. The book demonstrates that the God of Israel is sovereign over the destinies of all nations. If you don't spell sovereign right, that's okay. There won't be any points taken off. Israel, the God of Israel is sovereign over the destinies of all nations. That means he's in charge. He reigns, just like we just sang about. The theme of Nahum is the divine judgment and destruction of Nineveh. Now, the theological lessons. Nahum teaches that persistent wickedness will be judged by divine wrath. Not only are we the rare people who are even talking about Nineveh today, it seems like we might be one of the rare churches that still believe in the wrath of God being one of his key character traits. The wrath of God against sin. Wickedness will be judged by divine wrath. Although Yahweh, which is the covenant name for God, is long-suffering and good, there comes a point where he must execute justice. He must execute justice in a matter consistent with his holy character. He must execute justice in a manner consistent with his holy character. Now, when some kind of travesty has happened to us or some sort of thing has happened against us, we like justice. But when we are the culprit, we prefer mercy. Amen. But God is a God of justice and mercy, thankfully. We'll see both in the book of Nahum. So let's dive into chapter 1 this morning. And the first point here in chapter 1 is the awesome terror of God's judgment. The awesome terror of God's judgment. When we refer today to many of our enemies around the world, oftentimes we think of the terror that they try to instill in us, the terrorists. But you know, God was really the ultimate, I don't want to use the word terrorist in the bad sense that you might think, but he was the one that ultimately can cause terror in the world. The ultimate terror, the awesome terror of God's judgment. Look at verses 1 through 6. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. These are truths about God that have far too quickly disappeared from the minds of the people of the world and the minds of Christian people in particular. That God is a God of holiness, of righteousness, of justice, and of wrath against sin. Now, when we look at Nineveh here, we see that the book starts out by saying an oracle concerning Nineveh. Just like Babylon would later, Nineveh comes to stand for those who have hardened their hearts against God and oppose not only God, but oppose God's people. At the time that Nahum wrote this, that would have been what was on the minds of God's people, that Nineveh was a place of enemies. It was a place of people who are opposed to the Lord and opposed to his people. And so God's people can rejoice in God's justice only because they themselves have been humbled and chastened, having been brought to repentance through his great patience. Notice verse 3 describes the patience of God, saying the Lord is slow to anger. How many of you are thankful that the Lord is slow to anger? And yet, notice what it says the very next thing, and great in power. Slow to anger and great in power. Two sides of the same coin. Justice and mercy. Truth and grace. Oftentimes we swing the pendulum to one side or the other, and we want to focus on a God of justice and wrath and holiness. Or we swing the pendulum far to the other side, and we want to focus only on the God of love and grace. My friends, we have to have a clear picture of the overall, all-encompassing element of God's character, and that he is love and he is truth, that he is patient and he is just, that he does hate sin, and yet in mercy he forgives sin. What an amazing God we serve. God's patience manifests his love and his desire that all would repent and turn to him. But his patience should not be mistaken for approval of the unrepentant. Notice what he says in verse 3. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So while God is merciful and forgiving and gracious, he will not just allow sin to be swept under the rug and winked at and forgotten. It must be dealt with. It must be dealt with in his perfect divine justice and righteousness. Notice what also it says back up in verse 2. The Lord, using the covenant name Yahweh is jealous. He's a jealous and avenging God. Again, it's two sides of the same coin, that he's jealous and he's loving. It's a compliment. His jealousy is a compliment of his love. God's justice and power are exhibited in judgment on Nineveh, but even more so for us as believers in Jesus Christ today, we need to remember, as we look at God's justice and power and his judgment on Nineveh, that ultimately his justice and his judgment was laid heavily upon his only son. His only son. One of the things I hope to accomplish as we look at these few short chapters of Nahum is to recognize how all of it points to Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard some people over the years say that we should not be so quick to jump from the Old Testament to Jesus. But I would disagree with that, because I watched Jesus on the road to Emmaus with his disciples. And what was he doing with the Old Testament? He was explaining to them how everything written in the law and the prophets was pointing to him. That everything that was written before was a picture of him, or leading people in one way to understand who he is. And so as I study books like Nahum, I try to see them through the lens of the cross and try to understand, where is Christ here? And if we look at the judgment on Nineveh and the wrath of God against sin, we have to recognize that we too would be worthy of his punishment. We too are the ones who are deserving of his wrath being poured out and destroying us just like Nineveh. And yet, In his mercy, he sent his one and only Son, and the judgment of God was poured out on him. The justice and the wrath against our sin was given to his Son. Even while we were enemies of God. Remember the passage in Romans that says, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. See, this is the picture here that Nineveh was enemies of God and God judged them. But for us who place our faith in Christ, we too were enemies of God, but God forgives us because the judgment fell on Christ, fully satisfying the penalty for our sin. Remember Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As we study these books of the minor prophets and we see the message of judgment, the condemnation that is rightly deserved by these people, we have to stop and say, I too deserve that condemnation. I too am worthy of that condemnation by God. And yet because of Christ, he was condemned so I would not be. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One of the other things about this first section here that I love is that God is presented in the imagery of a warrior riding down upon the whirlwind and storm as if in a chariot. Look at verse 3. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Nature's elements, as part of his weaponry, strike fear and terror in his enemies. And yet, this storm-like warrior God of the Old Testament is the very same one who commanded the wind and the waves to be still, and they stopped. Remember that? So here we see God described as this warrior who comes with the forces of nature behind him. And so the Son of God came and stilled those same forces of nature simply with the word out of his mouth. In fact, you remember the fact that he could do that, the fact that Jesus could calm the wind and the waves. What did that do to the people around Jesus at the time? What did the disciples think when they saw him stop the storm when they were on the lake? They were afraid. They were petrified. They were terrified. Why? Because they knew that only God had that power. Only God could come with whirlwind and storm and could speak to the wind and speak to the waves and command nature to do his bidding. And so when they saw the power of Jesus Christ to still the wind and the waves, they were afraid, and rightfully so, because they knew they were in the presence of God. Not only that, not only did it instill fear in those who witnessed it, but it united him with fallen humanity, that he bore the brunt of the storm as well. And so we see here at the very beginning, Nahum starting off with a picture of God that would instill fear and terror in the listeners. The terror. The second point here on your notes is the specific target of God's judgment. The specific target of God's judgment. Listen to verses 7 through 11. The Lord is good. I wish we could just stop right there, don't you? Verse 7. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. There's a vivid picture. Verse 11, from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. The target here of God's judgment is the city of Nineveh, the enemies of God. And yet this section here also starts out with God's goodness. The Lord, Yahweh, is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. What's interesting to me is intermingled throughout this book is both God's judgment against Nineveh as well as his comforting words for his own people. the declaration, the target of his judgment, and yet at the same time, the references continually sprinkled throughout of who he is for his own people. And here he's described as a refuge, a stronghold. Those are very vivid pictures of a place of rescue. And notice what he says about a flood in verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. Remember, there was a time in history where he literally did make an end of all the adversaries with a literal flood. Now, if you're following in our same Sunday school classes, we're studying that story, that event, I shouldn't say story, that true event from Genesis chapter 6 through 9 of the flood that destroyed all of the enemies of God. And he promised at that time never to destroy all of the earth with a flood again. And so every time we go outside after the rain and we see a rainbow in the sky, it's a reminder to us that he will never again wipe out the whole earth with a flood. And yet that's not something that gives us hope that he will never judge his enemies. He never said that he would not justly deal with those who continue to rebel against him. God's goodness for his people was once known in exile. Now it comes in words of salvation. Words of salvation. When he uses words like a refuge, when he uses words like a stronghold in the day of trouble, those are pictures of being saved from death. A refuge, a stronghold. Remember, David had to look for a stronghold to hide in when he was running from his enemies, right? When he was running from Saul, he was hiding in a cave, and the cave was his refuge. It was the place where he could hide, where he was safe from those that wanted to kill him. When God uses words like this, he says, I am your refuge. I am your stronghold. I'm the one that you run to be safe from your enemies, to be safe from destruction. And so at the same time that he's declaring judgment against a wicked city, at the same time, he's telling them that he is the place of safety from that very judgment. Isn't that great news? Isn't that the gospel today? That judgment is certainly coming upon all who are disobedient and in sin, which is everybody, by the way, right? Apart from Christ. And yet, in the midst of the message of a certain judgment, there is hope for those who will run to him. For those who will run to him for safety, for those who will find him to be the stronghold in the day of trouble. Like David said in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I believe Paul was thinking along the same lines when he said in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The message throughout Romans 8 is of God's rescuing us from condemnation that we deserve. God is a refuge for us who are in Jesus Christ. And he bids us, he asks us, he tells us, come to him for rest. God's kingdom has been decisively brought into this world, inaugurated in Christ to save his people and to overthrow his enemies. So there is an end to bondage and fear. He says to them, what do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end in verse 9. Trouble will not rise up a second time. In other words, his judgment will be certain. The target of God's judgment is certain. And here in this book, in particular, it's Nineveh. But when it comes to today, it's everyone apart from Jesus Christ. If you think about war stories and you see people with the airplanes firing at specific targets, and you know many years ago when they first started, it was kind of hit or miss whether they could hit a target, right? And as we've gotten more sophisticated and technological, now it's pretty sure thing that if one of American helicopter or a jet wants to fire a missile at a particular target, they can hit it. With the help of satellites and technology and everything, it's pretty much a done deal. When they put in the coordinates of where they want to hit, they're going to hit that target. Well, you know, there's never been a time where God was in question of whether he could hit his target or not. And here the target of God's judgment was Nineveh. And like I said, you can look today and try to find Nineveh. Good luck. You can also go and try to go over to the Holy Land and try to find a place once known as Sodom or Gomorrah. It's not there. Those cities have been completely wiped out in God's judgment. When he targets a place for his judgment, he doesn't miss. His judgment is certain. And yet, when Jesus Christ was brought into the world, he was brought in as the hope that we no longer have to fear. We no longer have to fear that certain judgment if we place our trust in him. Remember, it was just a couple weeks ago we celebrated Christmas. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, we were reminded that the angel said to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you," what? "Good news." Good news of great joy that will be for all people. And they said, "In the city of David, a Savior has been born for you." That's the same idea, a Savior, a refuge, a stronghold. And then in verse 14 of Luke 2, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Peace among those with whom he is pleased." Judgment is certain, and God will never miss his target. But for those who place their faith in Christ, we can be relieved of the fear of judgment. Remember, Paul even said to Timothy, perfect love does what? Casts out fear. Because we can no longer be afraid simply because of what Jesus Christ has done. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the writer says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," speaking of Jesus, "he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus came and in his perfect life and in his ultimate death for our sake, his sacrificial death and his resurrection from the grave, he brings us to a place where we know that judgment is coming, and yet we do not have to fear because we have found the stronghold. We have found the refuge during times of trouble. If only Nineveh would have repented and stayed in a repented state, or repented again, they wouldn't have had to experience the final ultimate judgment. And the same is true for people today. The same is true for people today. God is being patient. He has declared very certainly that judgment is coming upon the world. And yet look at how much time he is taking. Now to us, it's been a couple thousand years. The Bible says to God, a day is like 1,000 years. So it's only been a couple days for him. But to us, it seems like he's being extremely patient. He's taking his time. He's allowing the world time to repent. And yet judgment is certainly coming. And there will be a day when it will be too late. It will be too late. He's waiting for those who would repent and trust in Christ and find in him a refuge and a stronghold. Well, number three is the imminent trait of God's judgment. I was going to say the imminent character, but being a preacher, I had to have three T's. So you can write character there if you want, or the imminent trait of God's judgment. The key word really being imminent. Imminent, verse 12 through 15. "Thus says the Lord." Now, and you know anytime it says, "Thus saith the Lord," it's going to be true, right? "Thus says the Lord. Though they are at full strength and many," this was describing Nineveh at the time, "they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart." This is him describing to his own people that Nineveh would be destroyed and they would no longer rule over them. Verse 14, "The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile." How would you like to have God Almighty say that about your people? "I will make your grave, for you are vile." Verse 15, "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." You see, at the same time, God is declaring judgment against God's enemies and hope for God's people. Almost in the same breath, the prophet Nahum is declaring ultimate judgment upon Nineveh and salvation for God's people, freedom from the enemy. Judgment accompanies salvation. In Christ, we see the ultimate manifestation of this truth. The mighty will be brought down from their thrones. People who we think could never be brought down, empires that we think could never be dethroned. We see time and time again that they will be dethroned, they will be overthrown, that God will reign sovereignly over all the affairs of man. Affliction by God, like Israel's at the hands of Assyria, this affliction serves God's gracious purpose of conquering evil or turning his people away from evil. And it's always under his wise control. You notice in verse 12, he says, though they are at full strength, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. What is he saying? He was using Assyria at that time to afflict Israel. He was using the wickedness of Nineveh and their might and their strength to judge his own people because of their sin. But he says, because of their extreme wickedness, I will wipe them off the face of the earth. I will destroy them. I will break your bonds so you will no longer be in bondage to them. So he says, for a time I was using them to judge you, to discipline you. Remember, the Bible tells us that God is a loving father. And God is a father who disciplines us for our own good. And we see time and time again in the history of Israel and Judah that he had to do that to them. And he used other nations. He used wicked people to discipline his own people, to get their attention. And it's really disturbing how often he had to do that, how frequently he had to repeat that. Which makes me think of how disturbing it must be that he still has to do that for us today sometimes. He has to get our attention. He has to discipline us. Just like I have over the years had to discipline my children more times than I would want to. He has to discipline us to get our attention. He was doing that through Nineveh, through the Assyrian Empire, to his people. But here he's prophesying. He's saying, that's going to come to an end. I'm going to overthrow them. You see, God is sovereign over the nations of the world. You think of this final judgment that was going to hit Nineveh. And how strong he's declaring that that was going to happen. And again, to point to Christ, he received that ultimate judgment of God. He received the great affliction that we deserve. As Isaiah says in the great chapter on the suffering servant, Isaiah 53:5, he says, but he, referring to the Messiah, pointing to Jesus Christ, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. With his wounds, we are healed. That's what we're going to remember today when we come to the communion table. As we celebrate that and remember that together. That this great judgment that's declared upon Nineveh really is a picture of God's judgment on the world that is deserved. By us, because of our evil. In fact, if it were not for the intervention of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God would be saying this very sentence to all of us still, I will make your grave, for you are vile. That's a message that we don't want to hear today. None of us want to be told that we're sinners. In fact, I think I may have mentioned before, I heard a sermon once where Charles Stanley's son said, we are not mistakers. Today, everyone wants to say, I just made a mistake. The Bible doesn't call us mistakers. We are sinners. We don't want to be told that, and yet it's abundantly true. And yet, because of Christ, we do not have to face this wrath of God if we place our trust in him. He is our only hope. Just like the ark was the place of safety for Noah and his family from the great flood of God's wrath, Jesus Christ is our ark. He is the door, he says. He is the only way that we can be saved from the flood of God's wrath. And that is good news. And this first chapter ends with good news. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Why was this good news? Well, looking at it from this perspective, around the year 650 BC, this was good news for God's people that Nineveh would be destroyed. If you had an enemy like Nineveh, you would want them destroyed too. That would be good news to hear that your God would take care of them for you. But what about us today? We have good news. We have even better news. We have better news that we have a Savior who has come to save us from sin once and for all. We have a God who has been willing to lay down his very life for us once and for all. Now we see in the history of Israel, time and time again, God had to do this very thing. There are cycles of it happening over and over and over again. God using wicked enemies to discipline his people, and then they repent, and then they're walking with him for a while, and then they fall on their face in sin again, and then he has to discipline them again. And it just happens over and over and over. And the priests have to sacrifice animals over and over and over. It's a never-ending cycle until Christ died on the cross once and for all. Amen? The cycle ends with Christ. That the judgment is finally and completely satisfied. The wrath of God is appeased once and for all. That's good news. Isaiah 52:7. Says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. It's interesting to me, as I finished preparing for this message, I saw that Larry had chosen that song, Our God Reigns. I don't think he knew that I was going to read Isaiah 52:7. Our God Reigns will be what we'll finish our service with today. And really, I don't want to give away the whole book because we still have two more weeks. But really, that's the message of Nahum. Our God reigns. Aren't you thankful for that? Isn't that good news? That we have a God who is powerful and righteous and holy, and yet he's merciful and forgiving and gracious. And he's the one who's in charge. We look around us and we see wicked nations all around. We see enemies of us, of our own nation, and we think, wow, they're so strong. How are we ever going to overcome them? How are we ever going to be safe? Well, in this world, we might not be safe, but we are saved from sin. We are saved from God's wrath. We are protected ultimately by the Almighty God who reigns over all of history. Since God remains the same, the words of Nahum continue to have significance for all individuals and for all nations today. All nations who oppress God's people and live in wickedness should take note that books like Nahum, messages like this prophet gave, are true and they're still relevant today. God will by no means clear the guilty. Through destroying the wicked, he will provide deliverance for his people. And so God does not sweep our sin under the rug. He judges it. But for us, thankfully, he judged it once and for all in Christ. In Christ. Nahum means comfort. And I am comforted today by the grace of God through Christ. Are you? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the truth that in Christ alone my hope is found. Lord, I look at your justice. I look at your righteousness. I look at the judgment that various mighty empires have faced down through history. And I just stop in awe of the God who is sovereign over the world. Lord, I thank you that you certainly reign, and that if we would put our hope in you alone, we would recognize that we're on the winning side, that we will be saved from your ultimate judgment. Yet, Lord, the other thing I see in this message, in this incredible book, as short as it is, it speaks volumes to me of just how desperate the situation is for people in our world who don't know you. How wickedness is certain to be judged. And how people are going through life completely oblivious to what is about to happen. And God, we have a message of good news. And like the prophet Nahum, Lord, would we be used by you to spread the message that judgment is certain, and yet there is a refuge from it. And just as Noah was a preacher for years of the judgment that was to come, of the flood of your wrath that was to come, and that the only place of safety was within that ark, that God, we have the message that the ark is Christ. And that if people would enter through that narrow gate, that they would walk through the door that you provide, that they could be saved from the judgment to come. God, may we never take for granted the fact that we know the end of the story. Would you use us to spread the message of salvation to a world that is about to face the wrath of God against sin? You are the righteous judge of all the earth, and yet you are the judge who took the penalty upon yourself on our behalf. We thank you and praise you. Father, if there's anyone here today, maybe today for the first time understands that they deserve your judgment. Maybe for the first time understands just how serious you are about sin. And they would realize today that they need to come to you, Jesus, for salvation from that coming wrath. That maybe today would be the day where they would repent, drop to their knees before you, and say, Lord, save me. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.